Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Hi, my name is Elizabeth Woods. My husband Jeremy and I have been covenant members for over 2 years. Today I will be reading from Luke 4, 16 through 30 from the English Standard Version. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless, you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Elizabeth. Let's go before God in a word of prayer and ask for his help as we discern his word this morning. Father God, we thank you for the amazing grace we have sung about and you have shown us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And right here in the word before us is your very Son, is his very words spoken not just to the people of Nazareth, but your word is for us this morning. And it's meant to lead us to Jesus, to full embracing of him. Father, we pray you would give us your help and your aid to see Christ clearly, to understand what he is teaching clearly, because there are wondrous truths that Jesus is teaching here for us, and there are severe consequences for ignoring or rejecting that truth. So would you help us this morning? Would you guard our hearts? Would you protect us from distraction and the temptations of the enemy to wander off to other things other than the very words of Jesus this morning? Would you help me as I proclaim your word to guard me from error, that I may teach the words of Jesus well? And may we respond to your word this morning. May it shape us more fully into people who love, follow, trust in, and pursue Jesus with our lives. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. We love you. Amen. Rest. Think about that word for a moment. Rest. what ideas, what pictures, what experiences, even what wishes come to your mind when you think about the word rest? Perhaps it's sleeping in. Perhaps it's a wonderful vacation. Maybe it's something, a simple activity like reading or listening to music. Maybe you're like me. When I was in church as a little kid, rest was sleeping on my mother's lap during the sermon. Hopefully that will not be the case for you this morning. But one of my favorite descriptions of it is found in J.R.R. Tolkien's masterpiece, The Lord of the Rings. So the main character, Frodo, in this book, he is embarked on this great adventure, and the first part of it nearly killed him. But at the end of that first part, he arrived weary and wounded at the house of Elrond, described as the last homely house east of the sea. And Tolkien described the house this way. That house was a perfect house. Whether you like food or sleep or storytelling or singing or just sitting and thinking best or a pleasant mixture of them all, merely to be there was a cure for weariness, fear, and sadness. And it's that last line that resonates. True rest is more than just stopping work and doing enjoyable things. It's a cure for things like weariness and fear and sadness that bring burden and bondage. Our English word rest is derived from restore or restoration. It's a returning to a state of wholeness and completeness and flourishing. And as Jesus began his public ministry here in Luke 4, we find him announcing a rest that is the cure for weariness, fear, and sadness, and even more. He offers true rest, the cure for our sin and our death. And the rest and the cure that he offers is himself. And the only question is whether those who hear his offer will accept him or not. And so the main idea for us this morning is that Jesus offers the long-awaited rest of God's favor and forgiveness to all who will trust in him. How will we respond? I'll read that again. Jesus offers the long-awaited rest of God's favor and forgiveness to all who will trust in him. How will we respond? And we'll see this play out in this narrative as follows. First, the proclamation. Jesus declares God's favor to the people. Secondly, the warning. Jesus rebukes the people's unbelief. And third, the response. The people reject Jesus and his rest. We're going to camp out a bit on these first two points. The last point will be more brief. I don't want you to feel like we get done with the first point and we're like, wow, that was just point one. We got so much further to go. So let's turn our attention to point number one, the proclamation. Jesus declares God's favor to the people. We're going to read verse 16 again, but I want to read verses 14 and 15 also to get a running start. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. So we find that Jesus has begun his ministry in the region of Galilee. A report is spreading about him, about what he's teaching and what he is doing. He's traveling around, he's teaching in all the synagogues in the Galilee region, and finally he returns to his hometown of Nazareth, and he visits the synagogue there on the Sabbath day. What is the Sabbath day? It's the day commanded by God for Israel to keep as holy and to rest from their work. So while Jesus is already teaching everywhere else, this is the first time we get to see or hear Jesus' teaching in Luke's gospel. So let's see the message that he has for us in verses 17 through 20. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." There is a whole story that is packed behind everything that Jesus was reading and ultimately what he was proclaiming throughout Israel. And I think it's important that we have an understanding of what that story is. It's the story of God's people, Israel. It's the story we know as the Old Testament. It's the story that from its very beginning speaks of rest. God and humans together in complete and whole relationship. And rather than trying to walk us through that entire story myself, I want us to watch a brief video that captures this theme and shows how it finds its fulfillment in Jesus. So would you turn your attention to the screen? So I hope you can see from that video what the year of the Lord's favor is, and why it was so important that Jesus read this particular passage on that Sabbath day. And I would encourage you, whether it be this afternoon or sometime this week, to reflect on the scriptures more directly. And I would give you a couple of passages. 25 gives the specific instructions about this year of Jubilee, this year of God's favor. And then go back and read Isaiah 61, all of it, because that is the passage that Jesus is quoting. Read all of it and see how it points to Jesus and what the future rest looks like. But for now, let's briefly look at what Jesus read from Isaiah to understand his message. Note again in verse 18 that he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." If you've been paying attention to what we've studied in Luke so far, you can see that he made sure that we know the Holy Spirit is intimately involved in every part of Jesus' life and ministry. So going all the way back to Luke 1, the angel told Mary that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and bring about the conception of Jesus. In Luke 3, at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus as the Father declares him to be his beloved Son. And in Luke 4, as we learned last week, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, and he was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And after he defeated Satan in his temptations, he returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So in every way, the Holy Spirit of God was upon and at work in Jesus, including this first statement, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," and what he's going to teach and proclaim about that. So Jesus continues, "Because he has anointed me." This is the verb form, anointed. It's the verb form of our word, Christ. Jesus was the one anointed by the Holy Spirit to accomplish the Father's will. What was that will? What was Jesus anointed to do? If you look down in the rest of the verses there, you see a number of verbs. Proclaim good news. proclaim liberty, recover sight, set at liberty, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The Anointed One was sent to both proclaim the good news of rest and restoration of God's favor, as well as bring it to pass. So he makes known God's abundant mercy to his people, but with great power, he also recovers their sight and he sets the people free. What kind of people? Who are the recipients of this good news, this liberty, this favor, this ultimate Sabbath rest of God? It's the poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed. It's liberty for people who are needy, and they know it. To be clear, this isn't simply talking about people who have low economic or social status, though in Jesus' day, they certainly would have been the ones who would have been most receptive. In every other instance in Luke and Acts, which Luke wrote as well, this word for liberty is used to describe the forgiveness of sins, to wipe away that debt. The Anointed One comes especially to proclaim forgiveness to those captive to and imprisoned by their sin. The year of the Lord's favor in verse 19, that ultimate jubilee, was describing God's grace, his rest, his restoration to anyone and all who are under the bondage and debt of sin. So when Jesus finished reading in verse 20, and you can see that, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. All eyes were fixed on him. That's a very intentional word for fixed. It's intense. It's focused. What will Jesus say? Everyone senses the moment. They are on the edge of their seat, as it were. And maybe we could all practice with them. We just lean forward in your seat a little bit. Everyone do it. Go ahead, do it. Everyone lean forward. We're ready. What is it? What is it Jesus is about to say? Look at verse 21. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus claimed that he is the one this passage is talking about. He is the one who would proclaim and bring the year of the Lord's favor, the ultimate rest and restoration of people from their bondage to sin and into whole, complete, and flourishing relationship with their Creator. And as the video showed, and as we read later in the Gospel of Luke, he ultimately did this by dying on a cross for our sins, resting in the tomb on a Sabbath day, and rising again from the dead on the first day of the week. It is the dawn of new creation and rest. The word of God that Jesus read from Isaiah was not just for the people in the Nazareth synagogue that day. It's for you and for me in this room this morning. Today, right now, this present moment, the scriptures are fulfilled by Christ in your hearing. Do you long for rest? Do you long for restoration? Do you feel burdened and broken? Would you know the full forgiveness of your sins? Jesus, the Anointed One, has an invitation for you that we find in Matthew chapter 11. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. An old hymn helps us further understand the invitation. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come, ye thirsty, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. If you and I would know true rest this morning, it only comes through turning away from our sin and turning to Jesus by faith. He is the only one who can release us and set us free. To be sure, trusting in Christ does not free us, does not keep us from life's struggles. It doesn't remove life's struggles from us. We're still in the wilderness, as it were. We're awaiting that future rest that Christ will bring when he returns and brings the new heavens and the new earth. But we can taste that rest and we can experience that rest right here, right now. How? By redefining and reprioritizing where true rest is found and then intentionally pursuing that rest. And I'll explain. I know many of you in this church, and you work hard. You have heavy work schedules during your week. Many of you have heavy family schedules, marriage schedules, parenting schedules, and yes, many of you have busy church schedules. And the enemy would sneak in and have us believe that spending time with our Father, reading his word, praying, doing what we're doing this morning, gathering for worship, that these are not rest. They're all dull habits and chores. So he diverts our attention to our TVs, our phones, our video games, our social media, our internet, our news, our sports, anything to get us thinking that they are a much more restful use of our time than time with the Lord. To be clear, I think any of those things can be restful. Chandler and I enjoy watching movies. We watched one last night. We enjoy reading books together. We find rest in those things. But if we're honest, and if I'm honest, we all tend toward filling up our schedules with everything, but seeking our rest in the Lord. Why? Why does the enemy want us doing that? Why does the enemy put all those things in before us? Because our enemy knows that if we seek rest with our God, our enslaving sins will be exposed for what they are, and the Lord will graciously forgive them and sanctify us. He knows we will be refreshed and restored in his love. He knows our burdens and our struggles will be laid at the feet of Jesus instead of carried on our shoulders. He knows that Jesus will lift our eyes off of ourselves and direct them to those who need his gift of rest. He knows we will become what Isaiah 61 says, that we will be oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So Satan deceives us into thinking that time with our God, it's work, it's burden. And so we remain poor, captive, blind, oppressed with cares of this world. Christian, stop believing the lies of Satan and listen to your Savior. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will set you free. Come to Jesus and experience the favor, the year of the Lord's favor. Spend time with him and taste his rest daily. One of my mentors taught me a lesson I'm still struggling to learn and trying to learn to this day. Prayer is the means by which at any moment I can practice the presence of God and rest in him, even during the busiest, hardest, and heaviest seasons. What kind of Christians would we be if we believed and practiced the present and future rest of the Lord day by day, moment by moment? So starting with me, let's intentionally accept our Savior's gracious words and invitation each day. Let us come to him and find rest. This is, of course, how anyone who hears the words of Jesus should respond. But how do the people in our story react to Jesus? Not as they should. And that brings out a warning from Jesus that we too need to hear. So let's look at our second point, the warning. Jesus rebukes the people's unbelief. Look again at verse 22. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Just for clarity, Jesus didn't just say, verse 21, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," and stop. Like that was his whole lesson. No, he began to say to them, and they're marveling at all of his gracious words. So that phrase that Luke quotes there, that's the summary of what Jesus had to teach. But as Jesus continues to teach, the people seem to have a positive response. They spoke well of him. They're marveling at his gracious words. But it's their question that helps us understand what's really going on in their hearts. Isn't this Joseph's son? While the people had heard the report of Jesus spreading all across Galilee, and while they acknowledge that he is speaking grace-filled words concerning himself, they marvel at him, but I think not necessarily in a good way. To them, the report and the teaching didn't add up to the person they knew who grew up with them in Nazareth. In other words, they're thinking something along these lines. Wait, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't that the carpenter's son? This is who is saying these things? How is he teaching these things about himself? How is he doing the things that we have heard about going on in Galilee? How does he think he's the one who is the Lord's anointed? How is he the one to bring the year of the Lord's favor? Matthew chapter 13 and Mark 6 give us a little bit more context to their response. They write, "The people took offense at him. They choked on the words of Jesus." And this all helps us understand why Jesus says what he says next. Jesus knew the thoughts and intents of their hearts, and so he exposes them, and he rebukes the people. Look at verse 23 and 24. And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown.'" So Jesus quotes two well-known proverbs here in Judaism. And these are proverbs that pertain to prophets being rejected by those to whom God is sent. The first proverb was an unbelieving desire for proof. Physician, heal yourself. Jesus, what we heard you do all around Galilee, do it here. Do it for us now. And really, this is just another version of what Satan tempted Jesus with early in chapter 4. If you really are the Son of God, then show it. And this kind of evil, unbelieving testing of Jesus would stretch all the way to his death. So while he was hanging on the cross suffering, his detractors mocked him, saying, "If you are the Son of God, save yourself. Come down from the cross so we can believe." The people of Nazareth here are our first examples of what many in Israel would have: evil, unbelieving hearts. The second proverb was a condemnation of familiarity. No prophet is acceptable in his hometown. So the Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah that he's reading from, they would have been ignored, ridiculed, persecuted, even put to death by their own people. Jesus said the same was happening here in Nazareth with him. Jesus then pointed them to a couple of Old Testament prophets to give them examples and warning by implication. Look at verses 25 through 27. "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Jesus is quoting stories to us from 1 and 2 Kings here concerning the prophets that the Lord sent out to Israel to call them to repentance, to call them to the Lord, to rest. So for 3.5 years, the first story, there was famine on the land of Israel because they had turned away from their God, they had forsaken his covenant, they worshiped false gods. That famine was God's judgment. And there were plenty of widows in Israel in that day, but instead of the Lord sending his prophet to them, he was sent to a Phoenician widow. And if you read that story, you find that she believed the prophet's words. She believed Elijah's words. She received them, and she received rest. She received food for her and her son. And when her son was sick and had died, the son was raised back to life. Later, in the second story, when Israel was oppressed by Syria as another act of judgment, they did not turn from their sin at Elisha's words. So even though there were many lepers in Israel in that day, none of them were healed. But Naaman, a Syrian commander, a commander of the army that is oppressing Israel, this man was healed. Why? Because he deserved it? Certainly not. He received it because he heeded the words of the Lord through the prophet. Here's Jesus' point and warning to the Nazareans. In this historical comparison with Elijah and Elisha, the threat is that those closest to Jesus may miss God's blessing, while others who are far away will receive it. The widows and lepers of Israel did not experience the year of the Lord's favor because they did not receive the Lord's prophets. And meanwhile, Gentiles who were not God's chosen people experienced that rest and healing of God's favor because they responded to the word of the Lord through his servants. And here we are in the Nazareth synagogue. The very Son of God is before them, the one who was offering in full what the prophets only offered in part. And if the Nazareans rejected Jesus, then the good news of rest in God's favor would go to others and be experienced by others, in particular, the Gentiles. In fact, this was always God's plan. The extension of the gospel to the Gentiles was not an afterthought because the Jews rejected Jesus. It was the result of God's divine sovereign election. God did it in the days of Elijah and Elisha. He did it all the way back in the days of Abraham, who we remember when he was called was a Gentile himself. And it was always God's plan for people from every tribe, every tongue, and nation to receive what Isaiah was talking about, to receive what Jesus was saying about himself, to receive the year of the Lord's favor. So in summary of all that, Jesus' warning to the Nazareans was this: reject the anointed one and his gift of rest, and you will find yourself rejected. And you will find yourself surprised when others are experiencing God's favor and rest. This warning is for you and me this morning as well, brothers and sisters. Do not treat Jesus with indifference. Do not scoff at his word and his work. Do not take offense at him. Listen to the author of Hebrews as he writes about rest in chapter 4. It goes perfectly with what Jesus is saying. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Jesus loves you. He loves you deeply, overwhelming. There's no end to the depths of the love that he has for you. He stands right now ready to offer you his rest, forgiveness and release of your sins, the promise and hope of eternal life forever with him. He died with your sins and my sins on himself to set you free from them. If you reject him, if you live in unbelief, if you think you can live by hearing the words of Jesus but still clinging and holding on to your sin, you are hardening your heart to the gentle and lowly heart of Christ. It could be this morning that there are some here that are more like the Nazareans than you think. You come to this gathering every week. Maybe you participate in life groups. You give to this church. You're trying to live out this moral life. You are living in proximity to Jesus just as the Nazareans were. But if your response to the good news of Jesus is to put trust in yourself and all the things you do, then you are as far away from him as they were. You too are hardening your heart to the Lord. What remains for you if you do that? Not God's favor and not his rest. You face his wrath. You will never enter his rest. Meanwhile, you will find some of the worst sinners imaginable entering God's rest. You'll be shocked to see them accepted and yourself rejected. And it's not because they outworked you, obviously. It's because, like the widow and the leper, they received and believed Jesus' gracious invitation, the word of the Lord. They trusted in Christ and Christ alone to set them free from their sin and to give them rest. So today the scriptures are fulfilled in your hearing. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, may we heed the warning of Jesus and receive his invitation. May the Lord grant each of us soft, repentant hearts to turn from our sin and turn to Christ, that we may enter his rest and his love. I wish that was the end of this story. I wish that were what we would read here in Luke 4. But sadly, that's not how the people respond. And that brings us to our third point, the response. The people reject Jesus and his rest. Look at verses 28 and 29. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. They murderously responded to Jesus. Look, we just finished the Christmas season, and even shortly before that, we walked through the story of Jesus' birth that we find in chapter 2. We have seen already in this gospel an abundance of worship of Jesus. The angels, the shepherds, Simeon, Anna, and Matthew, the wise men who came from a foreign land, they recognized him for who he was, and they gave glory to God for this precious gift of his son. But now here we are with a much contrasting response. The people of Jesus' hometown meant to murder him. Here at the very beginning of the earthly ministry of Jesus, we see the stark reality of what Simeon proclaimed about baby Jesus in Luke 2, verses 34 and 35. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. The Nazarenes' hearts were revealed as evil, hardened, sinful. They wanted to kill the very Son of God. As John 1:11 says, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So instead of rest, the Nazarenes chose sin and death. We do not get another story of Jesus going to Nazareth again. And yet, they could not accomplish their purpose. Look at verse 30. But passing through their midst, he went away. I've often tried to imagine what this simple verse says. Did Jesus just pass through them like a ghost? Did they just suddenly lose all power over their bodies, all power to be able to grip him and pull him and push him? Did they get to the cliff so enraged and so angered, ready to throw him off, and suddenly realize they didn't have him anymore? Whatever the case may be, we know one thing quite clearly from this verse. No one takes the life of Jesus. No one. He said in John 10:18, Jesus said, he will lay it down of his own accord. He will lay his life down of his own accord at the cross. He has the authority to lay it down. He has authority to take it up again. And this story shows us that Jesus was in complete command of when and how he would lay down his life so that your rest and my rest from the Father would be secured by the Father's sovereign time and plan. Many in Jesus' day rejected him. Many in our day reject him as well. But none will ever be successful against him. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God of Gods, and he will reign forever and ever. So as we bring our sermon to a close, we're about to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's the feast that he gave us to remember his death for us. It's a reminder that our rest and our restoration to the Father came at a cost. Jesus purchased it for us with his broken body and with his shed blood on the cross. So let our remembrance of Jesus at his table this morning be an act of worship of the Anointed One who has brought us the year of the Lord's favor. The warning for us to heed Jesus is strong. The invitation to his grace and his rest is so much stronger that we can come before his table this morning to remember we don't deserve it. We don't deserve his rest. It is his gracious gift to us, and we can come with glad and cheerful hearts this morning because Jesus has forgiven us of all our debts, all our sins. He has come to give us rest. So let's remember that this morning. Let us remember that he has brought to us true rest. The cure for our weariness, our fear, our sadness, but so much more. The cure for our sin, our curse, and our death. Let's come and find rest for our souls in him this morning. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, Abba, Father, you know our hearts. You know that we are needy, whether we know the depths of it or not. That in our sinful flesh, we are poor, we are captive, we are blind, we are oppressed, we are burdened by sin. Hallelujah, we praise you that you did not leave us in this state. You sent your precious Son that he might bring us the year of your favor, that we might be forgiven of all our debts, all our sin against you, by dying on the cross in our place, by rising again to deliver us the hope of future rest in the resurrection, in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we come before you with, you know, many things clamoring for our attention and our hearts and our minds, even right now. Father, may we right now practice your presence, practice your rest as we look to the table, as we look and fix our eyes on your Son, on the bread that represents his body, on the cup that represents his blood shed for us. For these things, we thank you and we praise you. And we worship you. Prepare us now for this love feast together. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. We do love you. Amen.